option, whether I'm preaching at my home church or anywhere else. That is always the most difficult part for me. All things electronic. Well, I understand you, you've been made aware for several weeks that I was going to be coming and preaching on parenting. Is that right? And I'm afraid, very afraid that due to this brother's deep love for me, that he has really built you up to expect something remarkable. I am a reluctant teacher when it comes to parenting. I mean, can you think about it along with me. Can anything be more humbling than parenting? Who can claim to be some kind of an expert on this? You don't have an expert in front of you. It has some resemblance to the labors of a pastor, some resemblance to those who shepherd souls, because, well, there's some of the resemblances are obvious, but it's up closer. Minute by minute, being observed all the time, and with littler sheep, and ones who need more guidance. So I'm no expert parent. I'm 62 years old, turned there this week. My children are grown, and I'm very painfully aware of my flaws and weaknesses in this incredibly lofty calling of parenting. And really, we must never let our minds drift to think of this calling of Christian parenting as anything less than lofty, because you know the reality of that can fade when we think about the fact that it's something that so many people in this world are called to do. And we tend to think of a lofty calling as something that's unique, something that's rare, something that few people are called to. But God has imparted the glory of being His image bearers to all sorts of ordinary tasks in life, common daily roles in this world. That's why when he tells you, a wife, submit to your husband as unto the Lord, and he tells you, husbands, to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and when he tells us that God our Father's love is like the tender, compassionate love of a genuine father, then we can understand from those kinds of illustrations that, without mistake, God has elevated daily life in its most ordinary roles into the lofty heights of being like God and imitating Him and learning to walk with Him. So yes, the Christian parent has a high calling, which, as I was saying, makes it regularly quite humbling. I have four sons who I'm quite sure all of whom could name for you with some insight and accuracy my primary sins. But as I told my children, I got no practice kids. You're the only children I ever had, so I had to learn while doing. And I can give you hope with that, because the humbling means that I've also experienced God's grace in parenting. The most difficult tasks, the ones that are impossible to us, for those God gives grace. And you have every reason to hope for God to give much grace as you go about this high calling as a Christian parent. That said, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's really going to be kind of our springboard text for both this week and next week. Today's message will be focused on one facet of Christian parenting, and next Sunday's on another. But if you'll just read with me, chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Those words have long struck me as such a remarkable and wise and really, frankly, unanticipated way of dealing with this subject, for a writer to address this subject. To tell fathers who are in pursuit of being godly, to tell a Christian father who's trying to do the right thing, first of all, don't make the kids angry. Did that surprise you, that he would begin there? Don't provoke them. Think about Paul as a master of his Hebrew Old Testament, for starters. The man had mastery of his Hebrew Old Testament. And think about what you read in the Proverbs about, especially about child training. Think about these. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. This is what Paul grew up on, learning about fathers and sons and child training. Proverbs 23, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. With that as the backdrop, that's the kind of material that was in his Old Testament background. The central theme so common to child training. So what made Paul sum up as he does here in Ephesians 6, verse 4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It might seem that it would have been more likely for Paul to tell a child, you make sure, kids, that you don't provoke mom and dad to anger. Because you know that if you do, you're going to get it. But Paul was writing to churches of new believers. People saved out of a Gentile culture in which men and women, before the gospel had come to them, had grown up, frankly, having learned very little self-control. They were more likely to be pursuing their lusts. And that did not train those parents very well to deal with anger themselves. And if you remember what James wrote in chapter 4 of his letter, what makes people angry? What makes people dispute and argue? What makes us angry and disputative and turns even the home, which ought to be a refuge, into a clashing battleground? Well, as one of our pastors at our church, Kevin, always says, we get angry when we don't get what we want or when we get what we don't want. Stuff not happening the way we want it to. You get mad when you get what you didn't want, or you don't get what you did want. And every parent knows that when it comes to children, you spend a lot of time not getting what you want. Is that true? And so if you haven't learned much self-control, you're going to get angry. And anger feeds anger. And once you get angry, you're going to do things that will make your children angry. And then you lose their hearts. And once you've lost their hearts, you've lost a big key to training them in godliness. God can still work. God can still make them holy. God can still bring them to faith in Christ and make them godly people. But if you provoke them to anger, it won't be because of you. Or through you. It'll be through somebody else. I think you want better than that. I think you want to be part of it. So, let's spring from this very brief but loaded verse into our thoughts for the next two Sundays. We're going to talk today. Sorry I didn't give you more accurate information about this morning. You know, and family worship, we're going to talk a lot about that next Sunday. But he speaks about the parent's dilemma here. Of fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. To train, to discipline, to correct, to teach without provoking a child to anger. As an adult sinner in a home, who has the control, the authority, the power, which might just provoke to anger those who have to live under that authority? You do. You can be extremely provocative to children. You're in that position. Because all the while they can look at you and they see that you haven't got it all together either. And what are you giving me such flack and trouble for over my behavior when you haven't got it all together? So what are some of the ways parents can provoke children to anger? And notice, I haven't failed to notice that Paul said fathers here when I keep repeating parents. Sure, this is mainly about how the father at home must lead in the home. He must lead in the training and raising of the children. But Paul, we know that Paul's words there apply to mothers too. Just a father first as the leader, and then the mother following his lead about how to raise those children. So how do we provoke children to anger? I'll give you three or four thoughts on that. You provoke children to anger, Dad, when you do not evidently and obviously love their mother. That's first. You see, starting from the context where Paul is teaching parents and children how to relate, you know, you go all the way back to Ephesians 5:21 and you start seeing that all these relationships in the home are a unit, right? You know that I just grabbed one verse out of the middle of a section about wives, husbands, children, then parents, employers, employees. We see that all these relationships in the home are a single capsule. They can't really be considered apart. Dad, when you don't love your wife as you ought to, it's not just God who sees. Your children see. An omniscient God sees it and knows, but even children with very little knowledge and very little wisdom and lots of foolishness in their hearts can also see and know. Not because they're insightful, but just because it's too close to miss. They can't miss it. And when children see that dad does not love mom, what they're faced with is they have to choose. They have to make a decision as to who they will side with. It may not even be a conscious decision in many cases, but it's still being made. They will align with someone. In fact, if they detect that dad does not love his wife, they may even feel they need to protect their mother from their father. And so they are more likely to side with mom because it's obvious that she is the weaker vessel and needs some troops on her side. She needs some strength. And when that happens, the deck is stacked against the head of the home. And nothing good can follow from that. So with your wife, you cannot just afford a functional relationship or a friendship relationship or a formal relationship. It's got to be a relationship of very evidently strong affection. And this will give your children a deep sense of security that enables them to put down their defenses, put down their worries, and will free them to focus on relating to you in the way that God would have them do that. And you wives, likewise, we could say those children need to see you loving your husband enough to not turn your home into a place of conflict and to be subject to him. Because if they find a wife is belligerent and argumentative and contentious, they might even at points decide to side with dad. And they will agree with the proverb that it's better to live in the corner of a rooftop than in the house with a contentious woman. I remember very well one time that, you know, a lady who, it's easier to tell this story now because they don't go to our church anymore. But when they were going to our church at the time, and she would call me now and then to rely on me about various things and get counsel, and said, my husband, she named him, I won't say his name, said he's avoiding me. He's staying away from me. And effectively, she said, I want you to rebuke him. I want you to get in his face about this and challenge him. And I listened to what she had to say, and I knew her pretty well. And I said, you know, God told you he was going to do that. I said, I can't rebuke him. God already told you he was going to do that. I said, what are you talking about? What do you mean? I quoted her the proverb about it's better to go up and find yourself a corner up on the rooftop somewhere than to be down in the house with a contentious woman. I said, it's prophetically what's happening. He's just doing what God told you he would do. I hope she learned something from that. At the time, it seems she did. Second, what's another way we provoke our children's anger? When dad does not treat his children very fairly. I don't like the word fair very much because Americans are so wrapped up in fairness that we think everybody's got to play by the rules that make us feel good. But the word fair has a place still. What do I mean by dad not treating his children fairly? Well, if you have more than one child, then it is likely that you are drawn to one a little more than the others. Or one you identify with more. Or one that maybe at least appeals to you on some level more. And so whom you are more lenient with. Or you tend to give more rewards to. You can say all you want that all of your children are equally your favorites and nobody is favored any more than anyone else. But we're each as human as anybody else. And it becomes easy to slip into this. Maybe not for you. Maybe this is a point that's not for you, but it's probably for somebody here. You know that biblical story of how Jacob made that blunder. He did it twice, in fact. First with Joseph. You know that fantastic coat he gave him. It's kind of like buying, I bought this son a brand new sports car, but the rest of you can save up for your own. You know, make the other boys save up to get their own car. And then when Joseph was gone, he did it again with Benjamin. And the other brothers felt it. And while they were just, you know, they were sinful young men out of the corruption of their own heart. Nobody, Jacob doesn't bear the blame for that. But this didn't bring out the best in them, let's just say, seeing this happen. Or you start comparing them. You're treating them unfairly by comparing them too much and teaching them, instead of walking with God, you press them to be like somebody else they're not made to be. Their brother or sister or some other kid. How would you feel, oh husband? Would it provoke you to anger if your wife would tell you at church sometimes, I sure wish you would be like that other man in church. I wish you were more like him, that other husband or father. That would provoke you to anger too. And of course, a mom can fail to treat children fairly as well. A third way we provoke them to anger is when dad or mom does not really behave like a genuine Christian. If they see that you are one thing at church and another at home. The old saying, you know, they need to see us walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And you know what? Parents can be full of talk. We think we can control our world with talk. As if our home was a pristine Genesis 1 world where we can say, let there be light, and there's light, you know. Or let the light be turned off, and it doesn't. It's not. They leave it on. No, you can't control your world with talk. And in fact, you can alienate it if your walk is inconsistent with it. You say you want them to do what's right, to honor God, to walk in obedience. They want to know, why don't you? If your obedience to God isn't important in a visible way, then they'll learn that, well, our obedience to you is just for your comfort. It's just to make you feel better. It's just so we don't embarrass you in front of your friends. My children need to see that I love God. They don't need to see that I just smile at people at church and then go home and rip the preacher or talk about the saints behind their back in ways that I would never do in their presence. I sure didn't want to get up and preach every week and have witnesses in my own home saying, well, everything he's saying is important. He doesn't act like that when he's away from here. And out of that matter of being a genuine Christian, I'll add one more way we provoke our children to anger, and that is when dad or mom don't ever admit that they're wrong. Some of the severest damage that you can possibly do is to have that horrendous, incomprehensible flaw of not being able to say, I'm sorry, confess your sin and apologize and repent. I didn't call it unforgivable, but I call it incomprehensible because what should be more basic or simple to the Christian life when a person who is a Christian claims that the core, the very core of the message that I believe is that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved from what I am? That's the center of the thing. My whole life revolves around the fact that I'm wicked and I need to be saved by another. So how hard should it be to admit on particular occasions I sin? Doing this is not complicated. It doesn't require perfection. In fact, it requires imperfection and just admitting it. The obvious that we have imperfections. Your children don't expect you to be perfect. They will despise a pretense of it, knowing it's not so. But they do expect you to be willing to admit it when you sin. They know you did. There's no point covering it. So that brings us from the parents' dilemma to not provoke our children to anger to the parents' discipline. And here's where the divide occurs between this Sunday's message and next Sunday's. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We'll focus on that first word mostly today. Discipline. How do we become parents who don't provoke our children? By implementing the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We learn to do what none of us know by nature how to do, to practice those two things. You may have another Bible version that says the training and instruction of the Lord. Or if you have a King James Version, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm wanting you to be comfortable, easy to follow what I'm trying to say here, giving you the various translations. The first word, discipline, is primarily about training the body. The second word, instruction, is primarily about training the soul and the heart. And so to focus on that first word, discipline, or training, or nurture, it's a word you find elsewhere. You'll find it in Hebrews 12 in a form where you may have seen it rendered chastening. We need chastening, Hebrews 12 tells us. Even though it doesn't feel joyful, it grieves us, but we need it. We all need to be dealt with in ways that grieve us at times, because our sins should grieve us and they don't. And so we need to have something occur to our bodies that grieves our bodies so that we learn about our sin. It's a word that pertains to how a parent deals with his child's body at times. Sad as it seems, it has to be. Parents have a responsibility to make sure that children understand that some behaviors will result in your body experiencing pain. I'm trying to tell you, without sounding all wrong about this, that if your discipline doesn't hurt, it's a waste of time. It's only symbolic. And it's a waste of time at best, and it's a fraud at worst. It can't be effective if it doesn't bring pain for the sin. Have you ever seen Ecclesiastes 8:11? Take a look there. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:11. There's a point within this statement that's very pertinent. Solomon, writing in this fascinating book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, said, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the children of men are fully set to do evil." Boy, if that doesn't apply to parenting. You know your child's going to do evil sometimes. He's a sinner. Look at that phrase, the last five words of that verse. Do you want him fully set to do evil? You can't help the fact that he's going to do some evil. How about fully set to do evil? I know parents who mean well, who love their children, who cherish their children, who say they want the best for their children, and I believe them. I believe they do. Who are setting the course of their child's life to be fixed on paths of evil. They are all but guaranteeing it. You must make them respect you and your commands. You are training your children to obey you on whichever command you require. You can train them to take you seriously the first time you say to do something, or you can train them to take you seriously after you count to three, or on your fourth or tenth or twelfth command. You get to decide when you mean it. What does it sound like to you? When does it sound to you like they ought to learn it, when what Paul said to them is, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." If the parents are in the Lord, if they're from the Lord, if they're over them from the Lord because of the Lord, then when should they obey? On the 12th command? The first time. It starts with you requiring respectful and undivided attention to what you say to them. If you could only notice how many times the Proverbs show the father saying, it's like almost half the first, of the book of Proverbs chapters open with, "My son, listen to me. Listen to me." Chapter 1 and verse 8 speaks of listening to me. Chapter 4 brings it up four times. Chapter 5 brings it up three times. Chapter 8, chapter 23, over and over, we're told, "Listen to me, my son." Yet some of you are trying to get your children to obey your rules when they don't even yet respect your voice. You say, "Oh, it's so hard." I know parents who can get compliance with a quick glance. Just a glance of their eyes that conveys through the eyes that obedience is expected. It's no accident, or it's not just lucky when that works. God just didn't give them fiercer eyes or a better glare than you. That's not it. No, but those parents have made that work by insisting that they be taken seriously. And so the rod gives wisdom and reproof gives wisdom as well. As one of the verses from Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15 that we quoted a while ago mentions. Not just the rod, as those numerous verses make too obvious to miss, but a rod accompanied by your verbal instruction too. So yes, the rod must sting. Parent, next time you use the rod, please watch the child and ask yourself that hard question for a tender-hearted parent to ask, but ask it, "Did that really hurt?" If that had been me on the other end, would it deter me from sin? Would I have taken it seriously? Or would I just be able to slough that off and say, "Well, if that's all the penalty I get for doing what I want to do, there's no biggie to me. You know? That was easy. That's not enough to change my mind. I'm going for it. And as for reproof, when he says the reproof gives wisdom too, there are a lot of parents who need to hear Jesus' words, you know, about let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything beyond these is evil. That was about vows, but it sure can be borrowed for this. You tell your child no, and he disregards you, and you say nothing but no again, and he disregards you. So then you say no. You're just louder. And a third time, you reinforce it with, I said no. And your no means nothing. It's empty. Well, yes, it does mean something. It means you're angry and you're going to provoke them to anger. You're starting to get there. So it does mean that. Make sure your word is taken seriously. Make sure children are expected to remember your words. Children will rebel in different ways. Some of them will rebel by forgetting all the time what you say to them. And that really isn't so different than the child that doesn't take your instruction seriously. It just means that your words are not important enough to him to remember. To keep in mind, he's chosen to forget you and disregard you. When you have something to tell your child, it should be understood that he is to give you his attention while you speak your mind. I thought at first about how strict and how un-21st century it sounds to say that, you know, that way. That he should be expected to give you his full attention while you speak. But then I thought further, we're not just training children, we're training adults. What boss or foreman or supervisor in his future would require less than that kind of attentiveness? What you are breeding is going to affect his entire life. You're going to get him fired. You are. You're going to get him fired from his job because you didn't teach him how to pay attention and respect authority when they spoke to him. And nothing can do that quite like well-placed punishment can. So let me stress, contrary to many modern ideas, it's almost impossible to start this too early. That proverb that says the rod of correction, you administer it early, diligently. Some translations say discipline him diligently. Some say discipline him early. As soon as a child is capable of rebellion, God's made it your responsibility to teach him. He really wants to learn to forsake that rebellion by making it costly. And this can be done without the least risk to a child's physical well-being at all. Don't let people that persuade you these things are abusive. Fact is, the longer you wait in the name of thinking, well, he's too little to spank, the bigger an uphill climb you face. If you train with this early, chances are you won't have to do much of it later and resort to it at all. They'll be trained. But what parents do, what Christian parents do, is they start late and then they've got a hard climb ahead. Start now and you get that period of this harder discipline behind you. The error many a Christian parent makes is to reverse this. They're slack on discipline in the early years. They're such tender little ones. We don't want to do anything that might hurt. And then when they've got a teen who's out of control, they try to clamp him in. Oh, we got to rein him back in now. You've lost it. He's gone. You know? Your period of getting that under control, that passed. You passed that exit a while back. You know? Now, if the rod is the dominant theme in the Old Testament when it comes to training children, there's no denying that in the New Testament, the gospel is the dominant theme. It doesn't mean that anything about the use of the rod has changed. It just means now that we have a greater light in which we administer these things in view of the gospel. That means when those occasions arise that you do have to punish your child, parents, you must seize every disciplinary moment and you make that an opening for the gospel with them. These provide some of your best occasions to make the gospel alive and real and not just a church topic. You can ask him right then, what did your disobedience just show us? It showed us you need a Savior. It showed us your sin. It showed us that, just like me, like I need a Savior, so that your sins can be forgiven just as mine are forgiven because I disobey too. Show them then you can take all those faults of yours that they've observed and say, you know, all my disobedience, all my failures as a mom or a dad, that doesn't disqualify me from teaching you this. It qualifies me. I know what I'm talking about because I'm living it too. Yes, we teach obedience, but that teaching has to become an avenue by which we present the gospel. If they've had a day in which obedience has been hard to come by, it's been a tough day, you take them at bedside at night about it, and take those quiet moments when they have to think alone by themselves in the dark, and encourage them after you've talked. You pray. You pray to God alone in this room after I leave, and ask God to show you mercy and to enable you to see Christ and His adequacy for you. And be sure they know that you forgave them. Whatever punishment you had to administer, be sure they know that you forgave them. Be sure they're secure about that, that it's cast out of your memory, that it's buried in the depths of the sea as far as you're concerned. Because then when God says He'll do that, they'll know He means it. They'll crave that from Him because they'll appreciate that they had it from you. Experienced it with you. Follow through with that to make sure they didn't absorb the discipline with resentment. Take it back to the gospel. Take it back to your need for the gospel. So they know you're not dealing with them from a plane of somewhere different. Some of these things, that to put all this together, I know it can sound very complex. But you know, the way sin rules in our hearts is very multifaceted and very complex. There's a lot of territory to be conquered in the mind and soul and heart of a little sinner. But still, it's not as complicated as it seems. The discipline of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, the gospel of Christ. There are fools who can absorb a lot of blows, the Proverbs tell us, and there's no effect on their hearts. They don't get a thing out of all those blows. They don't learn. They're sins. You might know some people like this. I bet you guys that work in the police force, you sure know some people like this. Their sins keep resulting in them taking a beating in life, metaphorically speaking. Maybe in some cases in reality they do. I don't know. I don't hang with that crowd. But they, at least metaphorically, they're getting a beating, and they don't change. They don't learn. There's no good reason for a kid raised in a Christian home to turn out that way. Now to transition as I get near my close into where we're going to go next week. I'll just introduce this for today. We've talked about the parents' discipline. Now the parents' instruction. He said to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Look over at 2 Timothy 3 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We find here Paul speaks to a man that was his child in the faith. Verse 14 and 15. And he tells Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul tells Timothy to continue in the faith based on a mother who had faithfully and admirably taught him the Scriptures from childhood. This is a great encouragement for single moms, by the way, in this passage, because of what we read back in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, when he said, "You know, Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure now it dwells in you as well." And any mention of a godly man is absent. So Lois and Eunice, mom and grandma, might be all that Timothy had to be stirring him to be godly. Still, they were enough. Yes, a far less than ideal situation, but more than enough for God to work with. For a little sinner to even have one saved, redeemed sinner in his life pointing him down the right path is an inestimable blessing. Amen. Incalculable. So he says, knowing from whom you learned it. There's something in that for us to think about. Knowing from whom you learned this faith, continue in it. You were acquainted with her faith. They kept the word before you so that you'd find the wisdom that leads to salvation. The goal of his godly mother's instruction in the Lord was not just that he'd be obedient, but that he would find the wisdom of salvation. And this fits exactly with Ephesians 6, verse 4. The discipline and instruction of the Lord is meant to lead to salvation. Any lesser result is a temporarily pathetic substitute for that. Let me be really direct. I don't think we've got any like this back there. My hope is not so. I've read them. But too many books on parenting written by Christians are not really about Christian parenting. They aren't. They don't link the gospel to parenting. And just as you can't understand marriage apart from the gospel, the love between a husband and a wife, you can't understand parenting without the gospel. The gospel is often assumed in some books about parenting, but it's rarely brought up. When in fact, the ultimate purpose of parenting is to show your child the glory of God in the gospel, that he might be saved. And Paul tells Timothy here, you know, that your experience with a Christian mom began with a parent who was an authentic example of herself relying on the gospel. You saw your mom authentically relying on the gospel. The transforming effect of the gospel was apparent before you. She was not a perfect example. If that were the case, it couldn't be an example of the gospel at all. It couldn't display the gospel at all, because imperfection is essential to the point. We need to be saved from sin. But you're showing them how a saved sinner lives in this world before God and men, knowing that he's a sinner, knowing he's still a sinner, and always in this life will be. And so before teaching, there has to be a consistent modeling, we might say. Teaching involves explaining to our children the meaning of what they are observing in our lives as they watch us. Contradictions between our proclamation and our practice will undermine the authority of our proclamation. But likewise, consistency between our proclamation and our practice shows the gospel is authentic and promotes the attractiveness of it. And so do your children see that you are one who does delight in the law of the Lord, that the word of Christ does dwell in you richly, that love for Christ, which the book that you quote all the time says, the ones who don't have it, let them be accursed. Can they say he does love Christ? Do they see cultivated godliness, even if greatly imperfect godliness? Do they see at least a live plant, even if a very unhealthy plant sometimes? Then they see that the instruction of the Lord matters. What are they observing? If I interviewed your child and asked, what difference does the gospel make to your father and mother? How would they reply? What means the most to your father and mother? What do they really get wound up about? What fires them up? What are they learning is important? Do they see that the gospel's the center? Go ahead and take the dare sometimes and ask them what they're observing in you. You discipline them. Let them once in a while turn the tables and you welcome it. You ask them to discipline you and correct you and tell you what they see. If you're doing a good job of it, they should be able to do a good job of it too. And if you're effective in giving them the instruction of the Lord, they've got to know that you welcome the same instruction back in your life. Could anyone say to your child, you continue in the gospel because you know from whom you've learned it. You've seen it in the lives of your parents. You learned it from them. That's God's will for your home too, not just Timothy's. The example of your father and mother being seen in sin and then conviction of sin, confession from sin, and fleeing to Christ. There's no gospel parenting without that. And if that's not something you're showing now, you don't need to start gradually growing in this. This calls for immediate, decisive action on your part to change this right away. You don't want to be one of those who is justly chastised by God with vile children for gospel failures as a parent, and for them to be justly condemned by God to hell for being vile children who grew up around a Christian but did not hear the gospel or see the gospel. Spurgeon tells a story in Arnold Dallimore's biography of him, and he tells of his mother reading the scriptures to the children and pleading with them to be concerned about their souls. And he wrote about this, saying, I cannot tell you how much I owe the solemn words of my good mother. I remember on one occasion her praying thusly in my presence. Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must one day bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they do not lay hold of Christ. Can you imagine hearing your mother pray like that? Yeah, go, Mom. And he said, the thought of my mother bearing witness against me as in a courtroom
on the judgment day pierced my conscience. How can I ever forget when she bowed the knee before me and said to God, oh, that my sons may live before you. Well, may your children have such stories to tell of you, father and mother, praying the gospel over them, preaching it to them, constantly presenting it to them. Because there are many good adults, very fine adults, who were also pretty good kids who are in hell. There are parents whose kids have been brought up to be successful, but they are still in hell. The primary purpose of your scriptural instruction is not to learn morality. And it's not to learn to admire and imitate Jesus. Don't teach them, you know, what would Jesus do? What they need Jesus to do is to save them. A what would Jesus do focus for kids does not draw our attention to our need for a Savior, but turns him into sort of a leader that we follow. This is seriously off base. He suffered to save us because there was no other way. It was not meant to provoke or promote personal morality, but to exhibit our personal depravity and our need for him to deliver us completely from what we are. I'm not minimizing. You know, you take this message as a package. I'm not minimizing the importance of obedience. We must teach them obedience. But teaching obedience has got to be primarily an avenue by which you get to the gospel. For a great deal of our teaching them obedience has to be for them to see their disobedience by their nature and indeed. So that when they obey, they will learn that they have accessed grace that's changed their hearts. Let there be no topic that's taught separate from his saving grace. Let no topic be emphasized more than his saving grace. Let everything become a chance to point out the gospel. Magnify the grace of God to his ears. Share your conversion story with your child. You have no more sobering or wonderful privilege than presenting to your children the gospel through your parenting. I don't know what else to say. We'll come back next week and talk more about that point of the instruction of the Lord. And how that impacts your family worship. How you can be. I'll just preface it with this. If you're a dad or mom who has felt like a failure at family worship, you will be encouraged next week. And I rarely say something promising like that in a message, you know. I don't like those books that say on the back cover, you know, this book will change your life and make you happy, you know. This sermon will do this and will do that. Well, I don't make promises like that about my sermons. I don't know what my sermon's going to do. It might make you mad for all I know, you know. But if you've been frustrated in family worship, I know that what I've got to say next week can encourage you. So I look forward to being back again with you then. So let's bow in prayer, all right? And I'll turn the service back over to your pastor. Thank you, Father, for the grace given this morning to open your word and to spend time examining these things. You are so gracious to us. You have elevated even our ordinary task of Christian parenting into something that shines with the gospel. Help us to walk with you in this and to learn, O Father, how to be fathers and mothers who do bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How to train them aright. We cannot do it without you. Our sin impinges even on this. It drags us down and prevents us from being who we ought to be in this as well. Shower your grace upon us, I pray. Shower your grace upon every family here, I would ask, with children, and enable them to carry out these things honorably in the sight of God. And may their children, may each of them come to faith in Christ and discover with Timothy that wisdom that directs them to salvation in him. And through his name we pray. Amen. Amen.